Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2 this morning, the first 12 verses. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you'll find this passage on page 757 of the Black Pew Bible in front of you. This is the story, as the heading of your Bible might tell you, of the visit of the wise men to the newborn baby Jesus. And we're going to read that together this morning. Let's give our attention now to God's Word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This ends the reading of God's Word given to bless us. Let's seek His blessing on our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to this story, whether it's our first time hearing this story or our thousandth time hearing this story, that we would hear it with fresh ears, that we would see Christ with fresh eyes, that we would be moved to consider the kingship of Christ, the claims of Christ, and our response to Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. Well, today is the day after Christmas, and that can be a bit of an awkward day, can't it? We've had weeks, and maybe for some of you who love Christmas music, months of building up to Christmas Day and all of the celebrations and the festivities and the gatherings that go into that. And so yesterday was the high point. And today can feel like a bit of an in-between place, you know, where we're still, all the Christmas decorations are up, but we're not quite sure what's next. And as Christians in the church, we know that it's not supposed to be that way. We know that Christmas is not just supposed to be something that we celebrate and think about once a year, but it's supposed to be something that marks us every week, every day in some sense. And yet we're kind of left with that question. What does that look like to respond to Christmas? Not just to celebrate it in a cultural way, not just to come back to the old story of Christ's birth and incarnation once a year, but to respond to that truth in a way that impacts our life day to day. Not just in December, but in February and in July and in September. How do we respond to the reality of Christmas? Well, in one sense, that's what Matthew's story is designed to help us grapple with. Matthew tells us that the events that he's writing about take place after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And contrary to the way that your nativity scenes or Christmas cards might portray it, the story that we read together just a moment ago is not really describing what took place right after Jesus was born. The wise men are not there at the manger with Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. This is taking place after the birth of Jesus, maybe even a year or two after Jesus was born. We know that from different points in the text. Things like the fact that when the wise men do find Jesus, they find him not in the manger, in a cave or in a stable, but in a house that they go to. We'll see next week in Herod's response to all of these things that when he wants to try to wipe out the baby Jesus, he doesn't just try to kill all the children who are newly born, but all the baby boys who are under 2 years old. This is something that takes place after Christ has been born. And so you can imagine the surprise of the people in Jerusalem as Matthew shifts the scene from Bethlehem in Judea to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, the capital of God's people, where the religious and political and cultural center of things was. And all of a sudden, into this city comes this great procession. Again, not just two or three wise men on their camels, but probably this large gathering of people coming from the east. So much so that King Herod and all of Jerusalem takes notice. Because this procession is coming into Jerusalem, and at the head of it are these wise men, these magi, these powerful rulers from the east. And they're asking this question, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. We are told that King Herod, when he heard this, was troubled. And that all Jerusalem with him was troubled. Why was that the case? Well, if you know anything about the life of King Herod, that sentence won't surprise you. We don't have time to go through the whole history of Herod, both because it's long and complex and also because it's not suitable for little ears. Herod was a brutal man who had clawed his way to power in Judea through navigating all of the political ins and outs and ups and downs of Roman history at this time. If you know anything about this period where Caesar is first coming to power, where there's the shift from the Republic to the Empire, you know what a bloody and tumultuous period it was. And Herod had managed to ride every wave by brutally stomping out anyone who would oppose him. So much so that he even had his favorite wife and three of his own sons murdered because he suspected that maybe they were going to try to get his throne away from him. Even by the brutal mores of the time, people saw Herod as being particularly paranoid about holding on to his power. Caesar famously said, it's better to be Herod's pig than his son. Maybe kind of a joke on the fact that Herod as a Jew would not kill a pig, but he would apparently kill his own sons. And so Herod is frightened by the idea of another king. The King of the Jews, the very title that Herod took to himself, is being announced as having been born. And so Herod is troubled. And the people are troubled as well. Again, it makes sense. If you think about all the turmoil that they've gone through, they know that any other king who might be rising up against Herod is going to bring trouble for everyone. If you follow the events that are taking place in places like Syria, you know that no matter who wins in a civil war up top, all the people underneath suffer either way. And so the people are troubled by this announcement. Herod is troubled by this announcement of these wise men who have come from afar. Now, who are these wise men? Again, they're common figures for us. You'll see them in nativities. You may have seen them in light displays as you're driving around town or in Christmas cards that you've gotten or sent in the mail. But who exactly are they? Well, in one sense, we don't know. We aren't told their names. We aren't told exactly where they come from. We aren't told exactly how many they were. And sometimes the traditions that have popped up around them have obscured our understanding of who they are. Maybe something that captures some of those misunderstandings is the musically wonderful hymn, We Three Kings, which is theologically and textually a little bit suspect. So let's do a little bit of sanctified myth-busting here. First off, we don't know that there were three of them. We know that there was more than one because they're spoken of in the plural, but really the only idea we have of the three is from the fact that there's three gifts. But more likely than that, there are probably more than three. Because again, this is a big procession that comes into Jerusalem, attracting all sorts of attention. All Jerusalem with Herod sees this, hears this question, and is troubled. This is probably a group of men who have come from the east, following the star to seek out the baby Jesus. There aren't three of them, and they probably also aren't kings. Magi or wise men are probably people who were involved in the courts of the east in places like Persia and Babylon, but they weren't rulers themselves. They were maybe court advisors, philosophers, scholars, obviously students of nature and of the heavens, but they're coming to seek this one who is the Christ. Douglas Sean O'Donnell, in his commentary in this passage, I think rightly challenges us to say we really shouldn't view this as the story of the three kings coming to Jesus, but really the story of the two kings. King Herod, king of the Jews, and King Jesus, the king of the Jews. And maybe that's the greatest myth of all that we need to bust here. That this passage is about the Magi. It's not. It's about Jesus. And the response which the Magi give to him. So what do we see about these two kings? Well, we've already talked a little bit about King Herod, how he came to power, how he kept himself in power, and how he responded to the prospect of someone else challenging his power. But you can understand his concern, because Matthew makes it clear in this passage, as we've already seen through his gospel, that Jesus is being held out to us as the king. Not just as a baby who represents love and peace and goodwill, but as someone who comes to rule. And you see that in the way that the wise men speak about him. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? You see it in their intent in seeking out this baby. What are they wanting to do? They want to come and worship him. We see it in the prophecy that the religious leaders will quote from the Old Testament, that the promise was that from Bethlehem would come a ruler, a king, who would shepherd my people Israel. And we see it finally in verse 11, that when the Magi make it to the house of Mary and Joseph, and they see the baby Jesus, they bow down, they fall down, they worship him. They give him kingly gifts. Gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. This passage is holding out to us Jesus as king. And at the heart of this passage is this. How are people going to respond to this king? How do the people in this story respond to the announcement that there is a king who has been born to you this day? And for us today, how do we respond to this king? Well, Jesus is the true king, and his reign requires a response. And we see three different responses in this passage. The first response comes from the Jewish leaders. We see in verse 4 that when Herod in Jerusalem is receiving word of these wise men from the east seeking out a king who has been born, the first thing that Herod does is he calls together the chief priests and the scribes of the people, the seminary professors, the eminent pastors, the noted writers and Bible commentators, and he says, hey, what does the Bible say about this? What are they talking about? And these religious leaders know exactly what the Bible says about this. This is what they do for a living. They are religious scribes who have dedicated their entire lives to the study and teaching of the Bible. They are like Ezra is described as being in Ezra 7:10, men who had set their hearts to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it in all Israel. This is their job. And so they have a ready answer. They told him, where's the Christ to be born? In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet. They have the verse, the reference right there at hand. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. None of this should surprise us that the Jewish leaders knew what was going on because they knew the Bible. What's surprising is this. After verse 6, they disappear from the story. They're no longer mentioned. They're no longer involved. They are apparently no longer interested in what is taking place. The way that the Jewish leaders, the way that the scholars of Scripture, the way that the born and raised OPC people respond is with indifference. It's with apathy. And it's not an apathy that comes out of ignorance. These are people that know the Bible. I think there's something there to instruct us and to challenge us, friends. That when we know the old story of Scripture, when we know the promises of the Bible, when we've grown up with the hymns, we've sat under the sermons, we've seen the Lord's Supper countless times, that it can become routine. It can lull us into that indifference, into that apathy. That we can have set before us a great and glorious truth that the Messiah has come. That God has taken on human flesh. That there is a Savior from your sins. And we kind of fight to stay awake. Friends, this is sadly something that I think we all have experienced. Maybe you even especially experience it at this time of year. When you come to church around Christmas and it's the same old thing. You came to our Christmas Eve service on Friday night. You may have said, okay, without even looking at the bulletin, I know what Bible verses we're going to read. I know what hymns we're going to sing. I can tell you what number they are in the Red Trinity hymnal. And instead of seeing that as a great thing that we're grateful for, we kind of say, okay, well, you know, we'll be back to something new in January. We're all prone to respond with this indifference and this apathy. We need to be on guard about that. If I can speak maybe especially to you younger people who have grown up in the church, you teenagers who have grown up in the church, who maybe have not professed your faith, or maybe you professed your faith because all your friends were professing their faith and you're a communicant member, but it's not really something that grips you and guides you. You find yourself maybe being a lot like these scribes. You know the answer. You know the Bible verses. You know the catechism questions. But those truths aren't actually moving you. That's what's shocking here, is that the scribes and the chief priests, they know the answer, but it doesn't move them. Bethlehem is really close to Jerusalem. The wise men were already headed that way. It would not have been hard to tag along. But they don't. They can't be bothered. Maybe they're fearful of how Herod would respond to that. Maybe they don't really believe that this promise is coming, going to be fulfilled in their time. Maybe they just have other things to do. Whatever it is, their interest in and investment in the promises of God, though, is not enough to move them to action. Look at your own heart. Look at your own life. As we step into a new year, not just what marks you around the high holy days of Christmas and Easter, but in January. And in February and in March and the ordinary ins and outs of busy weeks with lots going on, are you moved to worship? Are you moved to service? Do you give yourself to God's Word, not just in a Bible trivia way that can say, oh, I know where the answer to that question's found, but in a way that meditates on and delights in God's Word? We can all respond to these things with apathy. And Matthew was writing primarily to the Jews to make them aware that they are going to be particularly prone to this danger, to this response, that they will see that the Messiah has come and they won't respond rightly, but will be apathetic or indifferent. The second response we see is not apathy, but antagonism. And we see this in the response of King Herod. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And then we see later that he tries to get the wise men to tell him where the baby Jesus is. And we know why he wants that. He tells them, oh, I'm doing it because I want to worship this new king. But we know that his real plan is to kill the rival, to stomp out King Jesus. Herod hates Jesus. He's antagonistic to Jesus. And he's the person in the story that we maybe have the most trouble connecting with. Because he's such an obvious villain, isn't he? I mean, which of us would command that every baby boy under the age of 2 be slaughtered? I hope that that doesn't feel like, oh yeah, I could see myself in that. You know, he just seems evil, wicked. So we kind of shudder and say, wow, he's bad, and we move on. So I've been meditating on this passage this week, though. I've been really struck by how much I can be like Herod. Maybe you can as well. Just think about it. Even though Herod is a political ruler trying to preserve his dynasty, and in that sense he may seem very far from us here in the 21st century, what he's doing and the way his heart is responding is the exact way that my heart responds when Jesus makes claims on my life that I don't like. Think about what Herod objects to. What is it that he hates about Jesus? It's that he's the king. It's that he's the ruler. It's that Herod might have to submit and subject himself to someone else, to something else. And friends, whether you've ever worn a crown or not, we all think of ourselves as kings and queens of our lives. Walt Whitman captures it, right? I'm the master and the commander of my own destiny, my own fate. That's what we're born with. St. Augustine talks about this in his Confessions. He says, you know, you look at a little baby, and when they don't get what they want when they want it, they scream. Because in their little hearts, they think they're kings. They think they deserve it. And if you doubt if that's the case, talk to Susie Roberts. She'll sign you up for nursery, and you'll see that next week. This is what we're born with. The idea that my will should be law. That you should submit to me. Why are we so outraged when someone cuts in front of us on the road? Because don't they know that I have somewhere I need to be? Why are we so furious when our spouse or our child doesn't conform to our will? Don't they know that I know what's right? We don't usually say those things out loud, but we think them and we feel them every single day. Kids, why do you sometimes find yourself so mad at your parents? It's because they're making you do what you don't want to do. They're telling you to submit to their authority. And all of us, as we come to Christ, are coming to someone who demands submission. As we saw earlier from Psalm 2, or Psalm 72, or Revelation 22, the Old Testament to the New Testament, Christ is presented to us as the King. And we are called to come and worship Him, and submit to Him, and bow to Him. And that troubles us, just as it did Herod. That's what's so offensive about Jesus today. People aren't offended by a baby being born who represents peace and goodwill to men. People are not objected to the idea of a man who went around doing good works for people, or teaching lofty ideals. What they object to is a king, someone that they have to submit to, someone who demands exclusive reign and right over every aspect of their lives. And yet that's what Jesus demands. And it's what Jesus deserves. We often speak about Jesus as if he is the life coach who comes around us and puts his arm on our shoulder and says, let me help you be the best you you can be. Let me help you accomplish your goals. Let me help you come into a life of wholeness and happiness and prosperity. There's a little truth hidden in that lie. God does welcome us into holiness and happiness and true prosperity. But we find that not by being placed upon the throne, but by bowing before His throne. It comes in a way that we don't expect. Our exaltation comes through humiliation, even as His did. We don't like that. That gospel is counterintuitive. It's countercultural. It challenges us. We respond in ourselves with antagonism to it. And we aren't always even aware of what we're doing. One of the things that's striking about this is in verse 8, where Herod says to the wise men, oh, go to Bethlehem. Go, search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Herod is seething with hatred. He's greatly troubled, but he's masking it with civility and politeness. Our hostility isn't always honest. It's not honest with each other. Sometimes we're not even honest with ourselves about the hostility that we have to the reign of Christ. And in our culture, where most people are happy to tick the box of being Christian, but they grapple with the idea of actually living as Christians, it's easy for us to miss the fact that we might be antagonistic to Jesus. You may say, I don't hate Jesus. I don't have any objection to this. I mean, come on. I'm here on a Sunday morning over a holiday when I could just be sleeping in. That clearly says something about me, right? But it can be easy for us to give God enough of ourselves, of our time, of our money, of our thoughts, that we think, oh, I'm a faithful servant. When really what we're doing is putting tight controls on what God can demand from us. We think that by writing a check, or coming to a service, or volunteering at a soup kitchen, or helping out in the nursery, that we've done enough. We've met the demands. God can't ask anything more from us. We're faithful followers. And maybe especially for those of us who live in a republic, in a democracy like ours, we're used to the idea that people may have authority, but it's limited, and it's balanced, and it's at our will and pleasure. And that's not the way a monarchy works. That's not the way a kingship works. By virtue of being born in the kingdom, you owe allegiance to the king, and the king has complete authority. Now, when a fallen man is on the throne, we see how wrong that can go, because the kingdom is only as good as its king. But the good news, and the thing that should draw us from antagonism to adoration, is this, that we have the best man on the throne. We have the only righteous king. And in finding, and in coming to him in service and worship, we're not giving up the best things, we're finding the best things. And King Herod missed that. The Jewish leaders missed that. The very people who lived and breathed the aroma of the Old Testament in Jerusalem, seeing and hearing and smelling the sacrifices every day, going to the synagogues and hearing the word, the promises being read, they missed this and responded with either apathy or antagonism to the announcement that Christ had come. And so the wise men are held out as a surprise to us because they're not Jews. They didn't have the Bible. They should not have been drawn to Jesus by any human measurement. And yet we find these wise men from afar to be coming and seeking out Jesus, to be responding in a way that's different than God's own people responded. Matthew was showing us what John speaks of in the beginning of his gospel, that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The wise men are a rebuke to Israel. Maybe they're a rebuke to us. If you've grown up in the church, if you've grown up with these truths, if you've grown up with these songs, and yet you've not responded to Jesus with real adoration, with real worship, with a seeking and a serving him, not just here and there on certain days of the year, but throughout the year, every day, every week. If that doesn't mark our lives, we should be rebuked by the wise men. There's also an encouragement, though, isn't there? That if even the wise men can seek him and find him, surely we can as well. And maybe you're here today and you're not like the Jewish leaders. You don't know all these Bible passages. Maybe you didn't know some of the songs we sang. Maybe you had trouble finding out what's what in the bulletin, and you're just waiting for the service to be done so you can kind of split back out and say, this church thing is not for me. That's not my world. This feels weird and uncomfortable. You may think, I'm not the person that is being spoken to here. Matthew wants you to see you are. The person who feels or seems farthest away from the kingdom is often the one that God delights to put his love upon and to draw to himself. Because that's why the wise men came to Jesus. It wasn't because they were better than everyone else, or even because they were wiser than everyone else. It was that God himself drew them, revealing himself in nature, maybe revealing himself through scriptures that had been left through the exiles, we don't know, but drawing them to come and worship Jesus. And we see them coming. We see them rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. We see them walking into the house and seeing the child, the one who was born King of the Jews with Mary, his mother. We see them falling down and worshiping this God, adoring this baby, offering up the greatest treasures that they have to him. Friends, we have laid before us a king, the one who is king not just of the Jews, but of all people, who has welcomed those who are far off to come near, who takes those who are not God's people and makes them his people. He comes to you. He comes to me. He comes to every generation of people and presents himself as the true king. A king who doesn't kill his subjects to secure his place on the throne, but the king who lays down his own life that you might receive all the privileges of sonship and of the kingdom. So how have you responded to this king? What do you see in your heart? Is it the apathy of the Jewish leaders? Is it the antagonism of Herod? Or is it the adoration of the wise men? God is giving us the privilege of worshiping him, not just on Easter, not just on Christmas, not just on special days, but every day, every Sunday. Even now, as we come to the Word, as we come to the sacrament, as we lift up our voices in song. So let us come, and as the table invites us to do, examine ourselves to see how we have responded to this King, King Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to be King in our world, to be King over our lives, to demand our allegiance, to subject our affections and our desires to himself, to sanctify what we as imperfect people to be instruments in your hands, citizens of this kingdom, subjects of this king. And I ask now, God, that all of us would honestly search our hearts today to see how we respond to Jesus, to see if we have come to him, to see if we continue to come to him day by day as we look to walk in holiness. We pray, Lord, that after Jesus has been born, that after Christmas is over, that we would not pass on from these things, but that we would continue to let the reality of Christ's birth and Christ's kingship shape and inform our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.